Well, I do invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'd like to say it is a true blessing to be here. It is humbling to receive a call to be asked to preach at a family camp. And it is continuously humbling when you begin to open up the Word of God to prepare a series of lectures, if you will, on the sovereignty of God and how we should relate to that. I will confess to you up front that there will probably be absolutely nothing new that you hear this weekend. You know these truths. But I present these truths to you as a way of reminder, as a way to stir up, as was just prayed, bigger thoughts about God, to stir your affections, to trust the Lord even more. So let me give you a little roadmap where we're going to go this evening. I want to just begin by briefly giving you some definitions of terms that we'll be using this weekend. And then I want to do a brief look at Romans 8, verse 28. And then I want to give you some concluding thoughts on what our response should be to God's sovereignty. So let's begin by just defining four words. Four words that are very important, four words that often we throw around, but four words that I think is important for us to make sure that we have a common ground in understanding what we're saying. The first word is sovereignty. What does sovereignty mean? Well, sovereignty refers to God's supreme rule and authority over the universe. We are speaking about God is on the throne and God reigns. God's reign is without hindrances. God's reign is without limitations. That God has perfect, uninhibited freedom to do as He pleases. There are no restraints put on Him. There is no outside force where something comes along and puts some sort of roadblock or speed bump in the way of God's reign and rule. In fact, we could say that God's sovereign reign is unrivaled. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. When we speak about God's sovereignty, we are speaking about that God is on the throne, and He does what He wants as He exercises His authority over mankind. God, when He exercises His sovereignty, we have to keep in mind that He does so out of His character. Does it out of His person, who He is? In other words, God's sovereign reign is consistent with God's moral perfections. All that God does in His reign and His authority comes from the perfect, holy, righteous, loving, merciful God. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we're talking about a reign, we're talking about a rule that cannot be thwarted. God's reign communicates very clearly to us that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're speaking about that God is on the throne and He does what He pleases. Now let's define another term. Predestination. Predestination. Lorraine Bettner defines predestination as the theological doctrine that from eternity, God has foreordained all things to come to pass. Predestination speaks of in eternity past, God decreeing, God predetermining all things that will come to pass. Oftentimes you may hear the term God's decree. And oftentimes when you hear God's decree, it is synonymous with God's predestination. People use those two terms interchangeably. All that comes to us or all that comes in the universe, everything from the fall of Adam, To the enthronement of a ruler, to the salvation of a soul, or from the death of a loved one, all that comes from the throne of a sovereign God who chose to have such things happen in the way that they happened, in the time in which they took place, according to His wise and perfect counsel. Predestination flows out of God's wise plan, not the dictates of human desires.
When we speak of predestination, we are talking about God is on the throne, exercising His rule and authority based upon His own counsel, not our wishes. Now, when we speak of predestination, we understand there's a lot of issues at stake, a lot of questions that may come to mind. Again, we must keep in mind that His predestination flows out of His character. And as finite creatures, we don't always understand what He's doing. We don't understand why He does what He does. But we need to take Him at His word and understand that His predestining will flows out of His perfectly moral character. His ways are infinitely greater than our own. And so as we think about predestination, let me caution us all that we better not make a judgment call on the God who created us. So we've looked at sovereignty, we've looked at predestination. Let's look at another term called providence. Providence. What does providence mean? Well, providence is the outworking of God's sovereignty. Providence manifests God's predestining plan. In other words, providence carries out God's predetermined plan whereby He superintends all things to fulfill His purposes in the universe, including every detail of your life. B.B. Warfield helps us in this. He says providence and predestination are ideas which run into one another. Providence is but predestination in its execution. And predestination is but providence in its intention. When you look at the providence, what you're seeing is the outworking of God's predetermined plan, which He is exercising on His throne, which flows from His perfect moral character. Providence manifests God's predestination. Or you could say that providence is the execution of God's predestinating plan. Predestination and providence proves God's ultimate sovereignty over His universe. Now, if you were to take out your flyer for this conference, you'll see that the title of this weekend is something to the effect of finding hope in God's sovereignty in all circumstances. And so we've looked at sovereignty, we've looked at predestination, and we looked at providence. There's one more word I would like to briefly define before we take a quick look at Romans 8:28. And it's the word hope. What do we mean by hope? Biblical hope is anchored in the promises of God. Biblical hope is anchored in the promises of God. Now, because we hope on God's promises or in God's promises, we can rest assured that our hope is not wishful thinking. Now, why would I say that? Because God's promises flow out of who He is. And God cannot lie, so we know that whatever God promises will come to pass. Now, hope is a desire for something greater than our current or present circumstances. Biblically, when we speak of hope, what are we looking at? I want to give you a bigger definition of hope than maybe what we're thinking of right now. Biblically, when we speak of hope, we are speaking about the restoration of all things prior to the fall. Biblically, hope is the desire to live and worship God without sin and its effects. Now, I don't know about you, but my life has a tendency to be a magnet for the effects of the fall. And the Christian, because he experiences such great adversity and trials and afflictions and difficulties in this life, he longs for something greater, something bigger than what this earth has to offer. And climactically, for the believer, what is our hope? Our hope is not simply the perseverance through a trial, though that is included. Our hope climactically is when we have full communion with God in our eternal state, without sin, without distraction, and we'll be with Him forever and ever. That is what we're talking about in full biblical hope. Now, because God is sovereign, we can hope in His predestining purposes in our lives. And we're going to look more at what that is when we take a look at Romans 8:28. Now, when we consider God's universal and unrivaled sovereignty, I want to read to you one text in Scripture that I think is very helpful for us to keep in mind. It's in Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 11. Let me just read that to you. Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 11. God says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." And in there we must have big thoughts about God. That whatever God determines to take place will take place, and there is nothing, there is no rivaled authority in the universe that could thwart the very plans of God. Now that comes into very narrow focus as we turn now to take a look at Romans 8:28 for a very important promise that we as believers get to hold on to, that we get to lay hold of, that we can live in confidence in. Now, a lot of times when we take a look at Romans 8:28, we often look at this verse outside of the context in which this verse is placed. And many times it doesn't lead you to a false understanding of it, but it loses some of its punch. It loses some of its power in what Paul is saying to us through the Holy Spirit. Now, this section actually begins in verse 16. So I invite you to turn to verse 18. Paul writes this in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So Paul is looking at his sufferings in the present. He said, "The sufferings that I'm experiencing now are nothing to even be considered in comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed to us." In other words, Paul has a hope that extends more than the current release of pressure in his life. And he's looking for the eternal state when he's going to be with the Father. Look what it says in verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom from the glory of the children of God." Now look what verse 22 says. "For we know that the whole creation has been growing together in pains of childbirth until now." What you see is in verse 18, Paul says, "I don't consider the present sufferings anything to be really to give much thought to." And then he says in the next section here that creation itself has been subjected to futility. In other words, it's been subjected to the effects of the fall. In other words, the earth itself is longing for something. It is longing for the sons of glory to be revealed, because when the end of the world is climaxed in God's purposes of consummation, the earth is going to be restored back to its pre-fall state. And guess what? There's no more hunting. You don't get to kill animals anymore. You don't get to go and do things like that. No longer will there be death. The lion and the lamb will lie next to each other, won't they? And so the creation here is in the context of suffering. But look what it says here in verse 23. "Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." In other words, it's not just the creation that groans, but it's believers who groan. It is the believers who feel the effects of sin, and they understand biblically how it should be, and they just long and they yearn to be set free from the sin. It's in this context that we see verse 24. For it is in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he sees? For we, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Why do we hope? Why do we hope? Because we don't see it. It's exactly what this says here. We hope because we don't see it. We hope because the pain is there. The agony is there. The frustration is there. The tears are there. We're hoping for something that is not tangible, that we cannot obtain or ascertain with our physical senses. And that's the true believer. We live by faith and not by sight, don't we? So we see that hope here is given in the context of suffering. In fact, this suffering is so great. It is so deep. Look at what verse 26 says. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Creation groans. We groan. Our suffering is so deep that the Spirit Himself intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. See, it is this context, in the midst of affliction and pain and trial and tribulation and heartache and tears, that we come to verse 28, where it says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. See, it's in the context of difficulty, in the context of suffering, in the context of groaning, that we come across a verse that ought to shock us. Because what this verse teaches us is that God is actively and lovingly, in the midst of all this groaning, causing all things to work together for our good. This verse is not a verse to simply be believed when you're sitting around a nice pond where everything is calm. But this verse is to be lived and applied and relished in the context of turmoil, the context of tears. See, what God is doing for us, He's teaching us in the midst of great adversity that we need to not lose heart in our groaning, but we need to take hold of hope by faith, trusting that He is doing something in the midst of those circumstances that go beyond our ability to interpret them with our own senses. You know this verse, you know these truths. But often, don't we need a fresh reminder of God's sovereignty? Because oftentimes we need to be resuscitated by freshly inhaling the goodness of God in the midst of our difficulty. And so let's look at this verse. We know. Something here that we know and we want to look at this verse that provides so much hope for us is given to certain recipients. Some certain recipients. Now, I think we'd all agree that this verse is great. This promise is wonderful. This promise is an anchor to us. But this promise is limited. It has a limited audience. It is only for believers. God universally, unhindered in an unhindered nature, works together in a way that He produces good for His children. But this does not apply to unbelievers. Now, God is sovereign over them. They're not something outside of God's control. But for us, there's a promise that there is something happening for our good. Now, please note, this is for those who love God. Did you see that this text does not limit this truth to age? Not to gender. Not to education. Not to nationality. Not to social or economic status. In fact, I want you to note what it also does not say. It does not say that God works all things together for good, for those who have walked long and faithful years after me. No, this is a universal application to all of God's children that He is doing something magnificently in their lives. The only prerequisite you need to have this verse be a recipient to you is that you be a child of God. And then again, That too is an extension of the sovereign act of God, isn't it? And we see that God is the one who is sovereign in salvation. Now let me ask this. How does this verse describe a child of God? Just the one who loves God. Do you love God? If you're a child of God, you have to love God. But keep in mind that biblical love is not some emotional, formless void. In other words, love is not for us to define. Love is not some just emotion that we could say that I feel toward God. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe wholeheartedly that biblical love includes emotions. It includes affections, but it's greater than that. Remember, biblical love, according to Jesus, does what? Obeys. Jesus said very, very clearly, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you have a heart that wants to obey God? And do you have feet that obey God? Because if you do, then you can say this verse is for you. This verse applies to you. But before we proceed, let me just say one more thing about this. Don't forget that the only reason you love God is because He first loved you. He's the one who sent Jesus Christ. He's the one who sent Jesus Christ as His only Son to clothe Himself with humanity. To come to sin, come to this world to deal with sin so that He would live a perfect, sinless life to fulfill the perfect requirements of the law that we could not fulfill. Jesus Christ came to live the life that we could not live in order that He would be the acceptable, sacrificial, atoning sacrifice for death, a death that we were supposed to have. And the death that those who don't come to Him in saving faith will experience forever. See, Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. He is the only mediator. He is the only source of salvation. It is in His substitutionary life and His substitutionary death that we must have faith and trust in if we're to be a child of God. Now, there's an emphasis in this verse that's hard to see in the English translations. The emphasis in this verse is the words we know. The order in the Greek puts knowledge in the very first word. It's put there for emphasis. See, we are to know this. We're not to guess this. We're not to think about this. We're not to have ideas about this. We are to have a rock solid belief that God is superintending all things in our life for our good. See, what the Holy Spirit is doing, He's drawing our attention to what we know, for what we know determines our response to God's providences. This truth that God is actively and lovingly working all things together for our good is a truth that is to be known by His children, and it is to be savored by His children, and it is to be trusted in by His children. Steve, you're exactly right. You tell people about the sovereignty of God today and they get upset about it. But God says here that we know this. And as preachers and as parents, may I suggest, that we need to declare the sovereignty of God to those around us unashamedly. But not just unashamedly in boldness, but we ourselves ought to like the fact that our Heavenly Father is reigning and ruling over all aspects of our lives. Now, we are not called to understand all the secret counsels of God in relation to what He's doing in and through our lives. But we are to trust Him. We are to trust Him at His word that He is doing something for our good. God's sovereignty is not a cliche. God's sovereignty is not a crutch for the believer. It's the anchor of our souls through trials and afflictions. It is knowing that God is doing something miraculously or wonderfully through whatever we're experiencing stabilizes us when we are walking through the walking through the darkness that overshadows our lives. We are to know this. Let me ask you a question tonight, because I don't know you. Do you know this? Do you know that God is sitting on His throne, doing whatever He pleases, and as He exercises His sovereignty, He has predestined everything in your life as His children to work together for your good? And you're to react and I have to respond to every providence that comes in my life, whether I interpret it as good or as bad, a blessing or a curse, in trust and in praise and in worship and adoration of Him. But here's the key to this, what we know. Our response to God in our trials will never rise higher than our view of God. Your view of God today will dictate how you respond to the trials God brings you tomorrow. See, we are to know and we're to believe in the God of Scripture prior to the dark hour. Let me encourage you that as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, those times are not the most productive times to do a crash course in theology. No, those are the times in which you need to trust and you need to lean hard on what you've already been taught by God. Listen, you've been blessed with pastors who love to preach the Word. They teach you faithfully. You've been taught these things. Do you hold on to it now so that when you go through it, this is your trust? Not because they said it, but because they're faithful in proclaiming what God has revealed to us. So let me encourage all of us tonight. Let us dig deep into the well of God's Word prior to the next wave of trials that may come. And if you're in one right now, let me just encourage you, hang on. Hang on with faith and hang on with hope and trust that God is doing something. Young person, and I'm going to let you define who that is. Your trials are real. Your trials as a young person are providentially handed to you by a good and gracious God. Learn from these trials now because this will only serve as a training ground for further trials. It's what you learn now from God that will enable you to walk in faithful obedience to the future trials that God will give you and grant you. This verse is not just for those who have walked with God. This verse is for every believer that God has saved. John Calvin is spot on when he wrote, "Ignorance of providence is that greatest of all miseries, and the knowledge of it the highest happiness." So I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you've been through, and I don't know what you're going to go through. But in God's sovereignty, He has providentially has brought things into your life for a purpose. It's a purpose that we must bear in mind as we contemplate the sovereignty of God. In God's providences in our lives, He has drawn our gaze to Him so that we would trust Him, that we'd wait in expectation for the final day when we will be with Him forever. We are waiting expectantly to see what He's going to do in and through us. But in spite of all of those great things, there's something that we can count on that He's doing in the midst of all the providences in your life. And that is He is transforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. Look what this says. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now you notice verse 28 does not define what the good is. Let's read on. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He's called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified." You can see in verse 30, whom He predestined, ultimately He glorified. In between, where are you? You're on earth. On earth, you're responding to trials and God's providences in your life. And what is He actively doing now? Verse 29. "Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Yes, positionally you are there in Christ. Yes, in the future you'll be that in Christ. But where are you today? You are living on earth in flesh, where you struggle with sin. Sin still resides in you. And through God's providences, He has a way of melting sin from us, doesn't He? It's through trials that we become more like Christ. He gives us providence for a purpose. Now, I dare not attempt to answer all of the purposes God has for you in your trials that you're going through. But I want to tell you there's two things He's producing in your life if you're a believer. Number one, and we've talked about this already, He is producing in you a longing to be with Him. He is producing in you a longing to be with Him. Difficulties have often a way of removing our hold on earth and putting our heart in heaven, don't they? It is in the midst of trial that we realize, is this world and all of its stuff and all of its trinkets, is it really worthwhile? Or is God really our all in all? It's amazing how God works in His providence, because He mysteriously draws us to Himself. Tell me if you can agree with this statement. God brings us thorns to find our healing in Him. It's amazing. The one as who afflicts us is the one that we're drawn closer to. This is the great mystery of how God works in our lives. So first of all, what we do know that God is producing in us is a longing to be with Him. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 18. You see that with creation. And may I suggest possibly that's what the Holy Spirit's groaning for us. Is they want through the trial, and what He wants to do is to get us to heaven. And so let me give you a second thing that He is doing. He is making us Christ-like. He's making us Christ-like. God exerts His sovereign will in our daily providences to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Please know what this says. It is for our good, right? It works all things together for those who love God for good. You know what good is? Most often, good is not what you think it should be. Is that true? Good is not getting ultimately what you want or how you perceive this thing should end. Let me tell you what good means. Good means God will produce His purposes in you. That's what good is. God will produce His purposes in you. Is God perfect? Is God loving? He saved you, right? Is He wise? Is He all-powerful? Does He have a purpose for you? Then His good purpose is that He's going to produce His will in you. Good in this text, good in Scripture, is not the absence of pain. It is not the absence of difficulty or distress. But it is rather the working of the believer into the image of God, which has as its result a hopeful longing for glory. Now, I don't know about you, but my default button when I get into a trial is to automatically find the eject button. You want out of this thing as quickly as possible with as less pain as possible. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to go back in Romans chapter 8 and look at the end of verse 25. I want you to look at that word that nobody wants to look at. It's the word patience. Look what this says. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Biblical hope is not instant gratification. Biblical hope is the willingness to persevere in trial, in infliction, in difficulty, as God works His purposes in and through us. Patience is necessary for us to respond to God's providences with hope. Now, we know that God's providences, God's trials, God's difficulties that He brings into our lives are not always necessarily as a result of a particular sin, are they? You're not going through maybe what you're going through now because you sinned and it caused that to sin. In other words, you may not have it be having a sowing, reaping consequence in this difficulty. But isn't it amazing that a difficulty that maybe your sin did not cause to have it happen, in that, how God so easily manifests sin that you have that you did not know you had? that might have been actually contributing to that which you did not cause to take place in that providence? See, God is so big, He is so vast in the way that He works. We need to understand that God, though we go through a valley of the shadow of death by being afflicted maybe by other people, just by medical issues, whatever it may be, that in that, God often manifests to us sin that is hindering our walk with Him, hindering our testimony to the world, possibly hindering our relationship with our spouse and our children. The 1689 London Confession is helpful on this. We read chapter 5, paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins. Or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their heart, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends. God just does not have one purpose in a trial or in His providences. His purposes are manifold. And it is often the great ends of trials in which God shows us residing sin in our hearts. Again, our hope is not fixed. Let me rephrase this, please. Our hope should not be fixed in getting out of the trial. Our hope should be on the God who is working that which we experience for our good to produce Christ's likeness. But you know what my hope is? My hope is not for a quick fix. I know it's easier said than done, isn't it? See, my job tonight and this weekend is to preach to you what the Word of God says, not how well I live this. Right? See, we don't want a quick fix. But what we want is we want faithful obedience in the midst of His providential leadings to fulfill His predestinating purposes in our lives and through our lives. So the question that comes to us in the midst of God's sovereignty and the providences of our lives is this: do we trust God? That's the question, isn't it? Do we trust Him? Robert Haldane wrote, "If all things work together for good, there is nothing within the compass of being that is not, in one way or other, advantageous to the children of God." That's what the word "all" means. Everything in our lives as a child of God, the good, the bad, the ugly, the blessings, the curses, the trials, the tears, the joys, everything in our life is advantageous for us. Not necessarily because of the experience itself, but because of the God who gives us those experiences, perseveres us through those experiences, and teaches us in those experiences. Now, I have no idea what time it is, but I'm going to quickly give you our last point here. I want to quickly just give you, and this is so insufficient, I know that. I want to give you some just ways that we need to respond to God's sovereignty. Before I do that, I want to read to you answer 28 from the Heidelberg Catechism. I want you to listen to what it says in relation to God's sovereignty. We learn that we are to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessings, and trust our faithful God and Father for the future. Assured that no creature shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will they cannot even move. In other words, what they're saying is this: God's sovereignty in our lives is to produce in us a life of worship. A life of worship where we see the universal reign of God in and through everything that takes place in our lives. Our reactions to God's sovereignty is to be humility, It is to be trust. It is to be obedience. It is to be praise. And it is to worship. So with this in mind, I want to give you four responses to God's sovereignty. Number one, God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. In other words, we are in the midst of, no matter what God gives us, we are to respond in Christ-likeness. We're to respond in obedience to the Word. And let me just give you two verses that help us. And it's from a story that you know so well. It's the story of Joseph and his brothers. The first one, Genesis 45, verse 5. And now don't be distressed, Joseph speaking to his brothers. Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. They did the action, but who was superintending their evil actions? God. Genesis 50, verse 20, again speaking to his brothers after Jacob died. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. We are in the midst of life to respond to God in obedience. We are not to say, well, God, you brought this to me, therefore I cannot. No, God brought this to me, and he will not give me that which I am unable to respond to in obedience, right? Let me give you a second. Response. God's sovereignty is not to be interpreted, but God is to be trusted. God's sovereignty is not to be interpreted, but God is to be trusted. Have you ever heard of a statement like this? Maybe you yourself said it. I didn't know why I went through it, but now I do. Really? You as a finite creature can interpret God's purposes in your life? Now, I'm not suggesting that you can't see marks of God working in and through you in what he's put in your life. But what I'm saying is this, is that we as finite creatures are to have a trust that is as vast as the infinite God of our providences. Oftentimes, we limit our trust into that which we can understand. God isn't calling us anywhere in here to understand ultimately what he's doing in and through this. We are simply to trust him that he's doing something great for our lives. Now, I don't know your health condition. Let me just throw this out as an illustration, example. You may find out that you've got cancer and it hits you hard. You can't hardly breathe at first when you get the news, and all of a sudden you start realizing, okay, God's got a purpose in this. You start responding and you start doing the things we're talking about. And then, you know, you go through chemo or whatever you go through. And through that, maybe a wayward child or a long-lost relative, a neighbor comes to Christ. God, that's why I went through it. And that may be one of the purposes that you went through it. But let me suggest this to you. There may be more purposes. You don't know what your testimony was to the nurses and to the doctors and to the parking attendants. See, God is so big and God is so great and he's so vast and he's so infinite. All I'm trying to say at this point is this, is don't limit your trust to the sovereignty of God in what you can understand, but trust in the God who is incomprehensibly greater than anything we could ever imagine or think of. That's what he's calling us to do. Let me give you a third response. God's sovereignty should lead us to live in utter amazement of God. God's sovereignty should lead us to live in utter amazement of God. I want you to just think about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty guarantees. God's sovereignty guarantees, whether we understand it or not, I suggest that we don't, but his sovereignty guarantees that he is always, always glorified in what happens on earth, and everything that happens in our life is working together for our good. You know what that means? Last time you lost your keys and you were late. You just think of some of the most mundane experiences in your life, and I want to let you know tonight what you already know, that God is over that. And in and through those experiences, God is doing something in you and through you that would utterly shock you in amazement if you saw what He was doing. Let me put it this way. God's sovereignty is not simply a doctrine to be believed. It is a doctrine to lead us to God. It is a doctrine that should produce a life of reverence and submission and obedience to the one who is sovereign. As you can tell, each of these points are sermons in themselves. Let me give you the last one that I want to share with you tonight. This one's hard. I know it's hard. And I'm only saying it because the Bible says it. And again, this one's easier said than done. This has to do with hope. Do you know why we have hope again? Because our circumstances are unfavorable. See, what we're doing this weekend is we're trying to understand what it means to have hope or to find hope in God's sovereignty in the midst of all circumstances. Hope is set in the context of trial, and affliction, and difficulty, and disappointment, and pain. And so here's the statement for this last one I'm going to give you. Hope only thrives where pain exists. And we all want hope, don't we? I want hope, but who wants to go through the pain? But if we want hope, we need to go through the context in which we find hope in Scripture. So what we see that we need is we need a steady upward gaze to the invisible God who is at work in our lives in all circumstances, because He is working all things together for His glory and for our good. I want to leave you tonight with this quote from Puritan Thomas Watson. He says, "This hope comforts a godly man in affliction. Hope lightens and sweetens the most severe dispensations. A child of God can laugh with tears in his eyes. The time shortly coming when the cross shall be taken off his shoulders and a crown set on his head. A saint at present is miserable with 1,000 troubles. In an instant, he will be clothed with robes of immortality and advance above Sarah." That's the vision that Romans 8:28 is giving us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight praising You that You are on the throne, exercising Your authority, exercising Your rule. We thank You that as Your children, we know that whatever happens, we can trust You. And I pray, Father, that tonight, as we've seen who You are again as a reminder, that we would trust more fully, and where we may have a lack of faith, that You would help our unbelief. Lord, we are but creatures. We are still in this flesh. And oftentimes we doubt, we question, we get upset, we may get angry. Lord, forgive us of those sins. Renew us. Put in us a heart of greater trust, greater affections towards You. Lord, may everything in our life increase our love for You. Lord, we so much stand in awe of You. Help us, Father, to see more through Your Word what You do, because You are worthy of all of our praise. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. And for Your glory. Amen.